If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. I understand this is one of the last sermons we get to look at, the passages of Scripture we get to look at before Christmas. And so I want us to go to Luke chapter 1. I think the Lord would be pleased as we look at the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke records for us the events and the firsthand accounts of those who observed and experienced Jesus' life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In its pages, we see Jesus as the Son of Man, and we wonder at his person and his work. So I trust we'll be blessed as we are once again in Luke chapter 1 this evening. One was a priest about his normal business. Two were worshipers coming to the temple on an ordinary day. Several of them were keeping watch over their flocks by night, and one was merely doing life, preparing for a wedding, and so excited for her future with her husband-to-be. So whether it was Zacharias, Simeon, Anna, the shepherds outside Bethlehem, or Mary, it amazes me how these common individuals have recorded some of the greatest declarations of rich doctrine in Scripture. These ordinary men and women are forever recorded in Scripture because of one moment in time, one experience that unified them all, one person who fundamentally transformed them. That moment was the arrival of the Messiah within the annals of history. Now, I suppose we shouldn't be surprised that what did we expect? We should know that Jesus has an impact on everything. And yet, I was amazed at these individuals' responses to Jesus' incarnation. I studied their circumstances, trying to put myself into their shoes, and I've read their worship songs, captivated by the fact that they couldn't help but sing, declare, and praise the name of God. I suppose these praise songs of the ordinary, as I have called them, are so precious because these are normal, everyday individuals who the Messiah has come to save and transform. I saw all of us in these songs of praise, and I came away not amazed at the people who voiced the praise songs, for I suppose that if they were able to be here today, they would be mortified if we were to laud them. But rather, I was amazed at the God to whom they were praising. Consider this. None of these individuals were worthy of the favor from God, yet here they are, experiencing the wonder and amazement that God would include them in the plan of redemption. I saw their fear, their humility, and their amazement, and I couldn't help but worship along with them. And as I read their accounts, and tonight I trust we'll be able to do that as we look at one of these praise songs. Tonight we plan to look at the Magnificat of Mary, and I trust that looking at her life and understanding what God did and how the Lord worked, we will come to understand that because we have experienced such wondrous benefits from the incarnation, we must respond with praise and dedication of ourselves. Now, we probably know the story of Mary, but I want to quickly give the context of her praise. She was told by the angel Gabriel that she would be with child of the Holy Ghost and would give birth to Jesus the Messiah. You see that in verses 31 down to verse 32 of Luke chapter 1. Those verses say, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, with such shocking news, she naturally requested more information, right? How was that going to work since she was unmarried? That's what Mary responds in verse 34. And after a further explanation of the angel of how that was going to work in verse 35, then we get down to verse 38. In verse 38, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." She finally responded with complete submission to what God was planning to do with her through her. And so she has a promise that was given to her. But then, later on, she goes and she visits a relative, Elizabeth. And as she goes to visit Elizabeth, and that's verses 39 and following, we realize that when she visits Elizabeth, she gets a little bit more of that confirmation of what is going on, what is taking place. And when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, and we know the story, right? Inside, John the Baptist, who he will become, leaps within Elizabeth's womb. And from that, then Elizabeth comes and says, verse 43, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And then verse 45, "And blessed is she that believed." That's speaking of Mary. "For there shall be a performance of those things which were told of her from the Lord." So we come now then to Mary's response. After all of these things that were told to her, things that were too wonderful, things that probably she didn't quite understand, and she finally gave in. She finally surrendered and said, "Yes, Lord, behold, I am yours. Use me however you would choose." Then she goes and she now sings her praises. Or sings, not her praise, song. She sings the Lord's praises. And hearing now that Emmanuel, God with us, has come, how did she respond? How should we respond? And then we have her praise song. And that's verses 46 down to verse 55. And we need to see first that since Jesus is the promised one, you must internalize his ministry. Mary begins her magnificent verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from me henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Mary begins with herself. She believes in what God is doing. She submits to that plan personally, and her faith is expressed in very personal ways. We see how Mary personally worships God for what he is doing. You see that verses 46 and 47. "Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my salvation." It's interesting, this passage, this praise song is echoed throughout the pages of Scripture. In fact, she borrows from the Psalms heavily. She borrows also from Hannah's praise song in 1 Samuel. And as we look at these different verses, we can't help but see how Mary has taken the promise of the Messiah, the promise of Emmanuel coming through her, and she internalizes that. We already saw that she believed it, but now she internalizes and she personally worships God for what he is doing. You see verse 46, "Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." Verse 47, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." What we have here is parallelism, some poetry, if you will, and it's thought rhyme. And you see the parallelism laid out in these two verses. Mary said, "My soul," or "my spirit." So my soul and my spirit are parallel. And then "doth magnify," and then the parallel is "hath rejoiced," and then "in God," or "the Lord." And so you see these two verses. But what is Mary saying? Verse 46, "Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." That word "magnify" has the idea of boasting, praising, or drawing attention to. We all know if you take a magnifying glass and if you hold it up to something, it will take light and it will focus that light till it's almost to the point where you can burn ants with it on the sidewalk. You can do other things with a magnifying glass. You can read things with it. Let's go with that. You can read things that maybe would be a little challenging to read. It focuses the attention and brings it to you. It puts it out in front of you. And that's what Mary is getting at. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." No doubt on her trip to visit Elizabeth, Mary had plenty of time just to think and to ponder on this news that Jesus had come. She thought on that news. She no doubt meditated on the one who had done it. Mary had the explanation of what was going to happen. It was the Holy Spirit was the one who was going to come upon her. She didn't do anything. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God. It was the Lord. She probably swelled with awe at what God was doing. And she continues to praise the Lord. "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Notice it doesn't say, "My soul magnifies myself." My soul magnifies the Lord. And she continues with, again, those parallel thoughts, but it also pushes the reality forward a little bit. And we learn a little bit more in verse 47. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary was rejoicing in what Jesus' arrival meant for her. Her spirit, her inner being, her soul was rejoicing in God, for He was her Savior. Note that she needed that saving. Nowhere in this passage does it talk about Mary being immaculate or without sin. She needed a Savior. "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." She needed salvation just like everyone else. And God provided that salvation in the person and work of Jesus. Now again, she has an interesting relationship with Jesus. A relationship that's unlike anyone else's. However, at the same time, she too was depraved and lost and needed a Savior. So she declares, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." Incredibly personal. This then rightly swells, brings a swelling of joy within her heart and her mind. She rejoices. So Mary personally worships God for what He's doing. What else does she do? She also recounts God's work on her behalf. Verses 48 and 49. "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all nations, all generations shall call me blessed. For He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is His name." What has God done to deserve the praise that she is rendering? Well, she will now give personal testimony of how Jesus' arrival is personally impacting her. And it's praise and it's thanksgiving, and they go hand in hand. She sees what God is doing, and she can't help but be thankful and praise further. Verse 48, "For He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." God saw the state of Mary. Who was Mary? Mary was an ordinary Jewish young lady. Perhaps maybe even a teenager. Not powerful. She was not capable of wielding influence. She was simply a humble servant of God. And she is thrilled to have a part in the wonderful work that He's doing. She says that she will forever be, "Henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Forever blessed. Think about this. Everyone would know who Mary is. You think about this time of the year. It's Mary, it's Joseph, and it's the babe. But think about this also. Mary didn't really do anything. It was because of Jesus that everyone would remember her. It's not because of anything that she was. It was who she was carrying. It was the job that God had called her to. And some have argued that she was without sin. As I mentioned, this is not seen in Scripture. Some have said that she was forever a virgin. And this, likewise, is also not supported by Scripture. She was an ordinary person who later married Joseph and had several children. How do I know that? Well, I have several books of the Bible written by Jesus' brothers, half-brothers. And so we have this particular young lady who looks at God and says, you have seen me, you have heard me, you understand who I am. The low estate of Mary, an ordinary Jewish young lady who now has this incredible job that has been put on her shoulders. No one would know who Mary is if it were not for Jesus. And God asked her to use her to bring Jesus into the world. And we see Mary's response, and Mary's response is, yes, here I am. Continue on in verse 49. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. Again, she deflects any of the praise and any of the glory to God. In fact, many translations says, he that is mighty hath done for me great things. Did God do anything to her? Well, yes, there was that, that the baby was to be born to her, but you could also translate that, that God has done wonderful things for her. Mary is blessed because God did a wonderful work based on his nature, based on who he is, based on his holiness. Think about this. He provided salvation to her just like he was providing salvation to the whole world. And I do not doubt that if she were here today, she would refuse any praise other than simple willingness to be used by a holy God. Because that's basically all she did. She said, yes, Lord, I will do what you have called me to do. So Mary believed personally in the promises made to her. She heard what had happened. Now, again, we probably wouldn't have an angel come to us and talk to us, though God could. We have God's word in front of us, though. And God has given us wondrous promises. And we have wonderful realities. And there are times that God would choose to use us. What is our response? She believed personally in the promises made to her. She followed faith and trust personally in the Messiah that was to come or was coming. For us, we too must answer that question. What are you going to do with Jesus? He's been given to the whole world, but he has been offered to Mary and to us personally. Likewise, Jesus came for the whole world, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, but he is offered to each individual person. The question is, do you take that gift? Again, some of us will probably open gifts on Christmas or around this time of the year. When you have your name on that gift belongs to you, but it's not yours until you receive it, until you take it. It is offered to you, but do you receive it? Mary had many things offered to her. Wonderful promises. Wonderful realities of the Messiah coming. But she had to internalize it for herself. She has received it. For those who maybe have not taken it, what you need to do is take that same gift. But for those who have taken the gift, do you, like Mary, praise him? He has taken you, a depraved rebel before him, and has regarded your pitiful state. So what do? We believe, we surrender, we trust, and we worship him on a personal level. We internalize what Jesus has done. And the interesting thing is you can know a lot about Jesus and still be lost. You can even say, I love Jesus, but if you have not internalized what Christ has done for each one of you, for me, then you are still lost. Mary understood that Jesus was going to be the Savior, her Savior, and she took that personally and then couldn't help but praise, couldn't help but worship that wonderful Savior. And so we have Mary taking what the ministry of the Messiah personally, internally, but also now secondly, since Jesus is the promised one, you must externalize his ministry. And that's verses 50 to 55. Look at verse 50. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. He hath hopened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Mary understands that this promised one was hers. But also, she understands that this promised one will change everything for everyone. Think about what Jesus' arrival did to our world. We even changed the way that we think about time and calendars based off of him. In her praise song, she turns now to how Jesus' arrival will impact every single person on earth. First off, we see that Jesus manifests the power of God. Mercy and strength is available to those who fear God with humility, and that's what she gets at in verses 50 and 51. Look at those verses again. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. As it has always been, the mercy of God is offered to those who fear him. As Mary now declares, Jesus' incarnation reinforces that reality. So then a proper view of Jesus, fear and trusting his person and work, what do they yield? They yield divine mercy upon a sinner. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. What's wonderful is this is a universal promise to all generations, to all locations, to all people groups, that Jesus is the key to mercy. His mercy is on them that fear him, and it's from generation to generation. Not only that, verse 51, he hath shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. One may ask how Jesus can offer God's mercy. Well, it's because Jesus has sufficient strength and ability. You look at verse 51, he hath shown strength with his arm. Have you ever thought about Jesus and who he was? Obviously, he was the omnipotent Son of God. But also think about his earthly life as well. He was a carpenter. Maybe you could also say a mason. Have you ever shaken hands with a mason? Have you ever shaken hands or watched how a carpenter or a mason works? These are strong men. They have strong arms. And it's interesting, in his deity, he is strong, and in his person, he likewise is strong. He hath shown strength with his arm. How can Jesus offer God's mercy? Because he has the strength to do so. We know Jesus to be God in the flesh, as John chapter 1, verse 14 says, that he came to this earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the God. And so we know that Jesus came in the flesh, and he was God in the flesh. We know also that Jesus' finished work is sufficient. We don't have time, but if we were to go over to Isaiah chapter 53, we would see what the Messiah, the promised one, would do. He would be the suffering servant, and he would give his life a ransom for those who were lost. And what's interesting is later on, after Isaiah declares this about the suffering servant, then in verses 10 and 11, we see that God looks upon the sacrifice of that servant and is satisfied. This means that this Jesus has divine mercy available to him through him. His arm was sufficiently strong to bring about the mercy of God. And man's response then is to humbly accept that reality. We look at who Jesus is, and we can't help but marvel. But then we also must bow the knee to that. And this verse finishes with a warning: be careful. Don't think that you can figure this out. And that's where he leads in verse 51. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Mary brings up, and we can take to understand that we must be careful that arrogant rejection of Jesus leads to ruin. Because what does man like to think he can do? Well, I think my arm is strong enough. I think I can do it. I think I can figure out a way to be close to God. I think I can figure out a way to take care of my sin problem. I think my arm is sufficient to do that. I think I'm strong enough. And so we have this tug of war between works and I can do it myself. And then you have Jesus on the other side. And when we as humans think we can figure this out on our own, that simply is nothing but pride. And what we have in this verse from Mary, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. They think they can figure it out. I think if I just do good enough, if my good outweigh the bad, I think I can figure out how my arm is strong enough to figure out the salvation thing. Thanks so much, but I don't need Jesus. But really what is going on is that God will scatter the proud in the imagination of their hearts. They will be sent away, and they will be sent away into ruin. Why? Because Jesus manifests the power of God. It's not man, it's Jesus. What else do we see? We see verses 52 and 53 that Jesus' finished work will put all men on equal standing. You see that verse 52, it says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. What do we see? Well, we understand that all men must bow the knee before this one, Jesus. Verse 52, he's put down the mighty from their seats. Those who have great influence in this life can't maneuver or influence their way to salvation. There's not enough for them to do. There's not enough resources for them to maneuver, though they may be powerful, as this world would see them. Power has no ability before omnipotence, all power. All those who are mighty must abandon then their status before God, before Jesus. They must be humble. And at the same time, those who are used to being overlooked, those who are used to being cast off, those who are used to being forgotten, those are the ones that are elevated to a position of importance. Why? Because of their own importance? No, because of Jesus. Then, as Pastor Whitfield used to say, it matters not who you are, but it matters whose you are. God, or Jesus, hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Not only that, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Those who are used to purchasing the beneficial things of this life will not be able to spend their way to good things like salvation, blessings from God, and fulfillment. In fact, a person who rejects Jesus, preferring instead to trust in the wealth of this world, will be sent away, as Mary says, empty. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 speaks of this when demographics, socioeconomic structures, all of those things, racial divisions, even gender divisions, are dismantled before Jesus. All people must bow the knee to Jesus. I've always heard that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. We all come the exact same way. It doesn't matter if you have a lot in the bank or nothing in the bank. It doesn't matter if you have power or if you are powerless. Jesus' finished work puts all men on equal standing. And then lastly, we find that he, Jesus, is the fulfillment of promises made to Israel. Think about this. Our God is a promise-making God. One, he makes promises all through Scripture. And one of the most poignant promises God ever made was to Abraham when he makes clear that in Abraham's descendant, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Luke chapter 1, verse 54, in our text, he hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. What was Mary getting at? Well, think about this. The nation of Israel, as God's chosen people, have had a turbulent history. Why? Partly because of their own choices, idolatry, and disobedience, distrust of God. But also because the nations around them wanted to destroy them. Why is that? Well, because Satan knows that God has chosen the nation of Israel to send his Messiah. And so throughout all of the Old Testament, and even, can I even say, to this day, there are still people who want to destroy and remove the nation of Israel. But the arrival of Jesus as a Jewish person would forever be a testimony of God's word and promises to be a help to Israel. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Wonderful promises. Verse 55, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. The promises to Israel were the basis for our blessing as we sit here today. As he kept his promise to Israel, he too will keep his promises to those who trust in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And it's fascinating in Genesis chapter 3, when God comes to Eve and says, I will send one. Sometimes you would think, well, there's got to be someone who would take care of this. Well, throughout history, whenever a little boy was born, there was always that moment, was this the one? Well, it was often shattered. That hope was shattered until Mary said there was one to come. And he is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies and promises. And so we see that Mary is understanding that Jesus was her Savior, but also the Savior of the whole world. So to wrap things up, the art of gift giving. We've all been given gifts before. Some of those gifts are great and used and enjoyed. Others sit in our closets or they get lost in our toolboxes and they collect dust. Think for a moment about some of your favorite gifts. What makes the difference between a good gift and a poor gift? Some would say that the item is not important as long as it has value. Others don't really care about value of something as much as the usefulness of that item. And others would say that it's the thought that counts. But whatever criteria you use to determine good gifts, do you remember some of your favorite gifts? How about this, by extension? Did you ever get a gift that you didn't know you needed, but after you got it, that gift transformed your life? Here's another thought or another question about gifts. How did a good gift change how you thought about the one who gave you that gift? Perhaps it elicited excitement, thanksgiving, and praise to the person who gave that gift. You'll never guess what my wife got me for Christmas. You'll never guess what my husband gave to me. Well, think about this. This Christmas season, we have been given the greatest gift the world has ever known. In fact, it's so great that it meets your every need. It met Mary's greatest need. She needed her sins forgiven. And she knew that Jesus would be the one that would do that. It is incredibly valuable. It is also a permanent gift. The question is, have you received it? Would you bow together with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in this passage. And Lord, I trust that you would have been praised as we've looked at what you have done. Lord, even to use a humble young lady. And Lord, even to allow her to sing her praise song and to have it recorded so that then we too could look. For Lord, there are none of us here who are mighty. There are none of us here who are important. And yet, Lord, you still love us enough to send your only begotten Son. Lord, thank you so much for him. And Lord, for those who have yet to accept him as their personal Lord and Savior, would you help him or help them to abandon all other pursuits, but instead just trust Christ. And then for those who are your people, Lord, would you help us to praise you and to magnify, just like Mary did in her praise song. Lord, would you use these wonderful words to be an influence in our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.